Let's pray. Father, your name is great. Your universe is great. The smell of coffee is great. All of the senses, Lord, that cause us to be able to celebrate life, all those senses are great. Father, your church is great. Marred, flawed, but great. It's sustained by a great God. It has been given a great legacy, and it's headed for a great eternity. You are great. And Father, your plan to use weak, frail people to introduce a great God to this world, that's a great plan. That's a freakishly great plan, because everybody else would have missed it. Lord, we would have looked to great people and great strategies. But Lord, you chose to use the least of these to announce a great God for the great need of the world. And Father, I know that in this place today there is great need. Great financial need, great marital need, great emotional need. A great need for cleansing and a great need for the relief of guilt and anxiety, fear. I pray today, Lord, regardless of what I say, your Holy Spirit will say the great word that will bring about a great deliverance for these dear ones whose destiny through Christ is great. Might the preaching of the gospel be effective here and around the world, as you are assembling from all races, all ethnos, one new race, the church. May it grow mightily today in purity and power. In Jesus' name, amen.
The year was 1953. America's borders were filled with racial tension and uncertainty. The Reverend Billy Graham was sailing uncharted territory when he did the unthinkable. He held a crusade in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where thousands of men, women, and children of all races sat together and worshiped the Lord.
But when God looks at you, he doesn't look on the outward appearance. The Bible says he looks upon the heart.
He took his fight to end segregation to the streets.
Graham had been preaching here at Madison Square Garden to thousands nightly, but very few blacks came. So at the suggestion of a colleague, he asked Reverend Howard Jones for help. Jones recommended that Graham take his message to the streets of New York, and that's exactly what he did.
I decided I was never going to speak to any more segregated audiences. And he said, I want it to be that way. He said, what would you suggest that we do? I said, if blacks aren't coming, go where they are. He said, what do you mean? I said, go to Harlem.
Graham preached at Salem Methodist Church to thousands. The next week, he went to Brooklyn. And slowly but surely, the Crusades in New York became increasingly integrated. Prominent singer Ethel Waters attended the event and rededicated her life to Christ. Graham even invited his good friend, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., to attend one of the events.
We thank thee this evening for the marvelous things which have been done in this city through the dynamic preaching of this great evangelist. We ask thee, O God, to continue blessing him, give him continued power and authority. And as we listen to him tonight, grant that our hearts and spirits will be open to the divine inflow.
Graham faced a flurry of criticism from both blacks and whites, but that did not deter him.
Some whites wanted to know why you would fool around with these people, you know. And some said, if you're going to integrate your team, we will not support you, we will not give you money. So they used all kind of pressures on him. But he said, I don't care. I'm going to stick by my guns.
Some of the criticisms were that Mr. Graham was not concerned about the black community and that he didn't speak enough about civil rights.
Graham went to Dr. King for advice.
Martin Luther King suggested to me that I stay in the stadiums in the South and hold integrated meetings because he was probably going to take to the streets. He said, I'll probably stay in the streets and I might get killed in the streets. But he said, I don't think you ought to, because he said, you will be able to do things I can't do, and I can do some things you can't do, but we're after the same objective.
And so he did, holding crusades from Arkansas to Alabama. Integrated audience in 1973.
Man has a will of his own. God gave it to you.
And this problem, it seems to me, should be put in its proper perspective. It is a world problem. Greater improvement is being made today in America than perhaps any great nation in the history of the world. Because we at least are attempting to solve the problem through understanding, through dialogue, through legislation.
In the end, Graham's legacy is one that is filled with a message of love, togetherness, and unity.
But I think Billy has proven the fact that in Christ, there's no east or west or not.
Why did Billy Graham insist on such an unrelenting demand that his crusades become fully integrated rather than segregated? In fact, in 1949, he told those who were holding and setting up all the different sections of that 8-week crusade in Los Angeles, I will not preach in this tent unless you remove the segregational boundaries. Why? Because he knew that if the gospel meant anything, if it had any power to it, it could unite race. Billy Graham knew that if his gospel could not unite man to man, then there's no way he could stand before people and say, my gospel can unite you with God. If it couldn't do the lesser, then it couldn't do the greater. And he said he knew that no matter what was happening in the Crusades, no matter what people thought they were feeling and experiencing, if his gospel did not produce racial unity, it was not a true gospel. And the reason that he knew that, the reason he knew that God loves all races and colors and cultures, the way that he knew that if a man loves God who loves all races, colors, and cultures, that man will also love all races, colors, and cultures. The reason he knew that is because the most important book of the Bible, the masterpiece of all of Paul's writings, and the very central text in that most significant book, Ephesians, that is the key inside the greatest room, inside the greatest building that Paul ever verbally constructed, has to do with the reconciliation of races within the church. Ephesians chapter 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Now let's identify everyone in verse 14. There are three people, three groups mentioned here. First of all, there are two groups of people, the two being one. Those two people are Jews and Gentiles, different races that had existed in enmity against one another for all of history. And then there's the wall of hostility, which is a description of, it's just another way of saying racism. And then he is the massive pronoun that ends racism and ends hostility, Jesus Christ, who we introduced to last week in the previous verse. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It is the will of that Jesus that everybody that he brings near to him is also brought near to one another in him. He doesn't bring anybody to himself without bringing those people also closer together. When God announced the coming of the Messiah through the lips of Isaiah, he described him with four phrases. That's supposed to be Isaiah chapter 9. For he himself is our peace, who has made the... Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Bible says the Messiah came to establish a new government, and inside that government, the rule would be total peace. Inside the government of Christ. Then, of course, when the angels appeared to those trembling shepherds on the night of the Messiah's birth, the angels said in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace to men. Obviously, that's not a declaration of worldwide peace. There will never be worldwide peace, for the only place that peace can exist and the only place that peace must exist is under the government that Jesus Christ establishes in his church. And inside that government, the scripture says there must always be between the races and the cultures and the socioeconomic classes, there must be total peace. And this is so important to God. The peace that exists among the races is so important to God that he paid the price of this peace through the shedding of his son's blood. So it's not like an option that when you go and buy a car, whether or not you want this option or not, when you sign up for the car that carries you to God, the option is not peace between the races. It's not one of the options that you choose to get or to reject. If you don't have peace with the other citizens in the kingdom of God, it is likely that you don't have peace with God. They're one and the same. Jesus Christ came for two distinct purposes. Vertically, peace with God. Horizontally, peace with your neighbor in the kingdom of God. Now, when God brought these Jews and Gentiles together, there was not a whole lot of peace. Matter of fact, if you want to describe what was happening in the early church when Jews and Gentiles finally found themselves in the same gymnasium, it was a group of people walking around with a bunch of chips on their shoulder. The peace of God in your heart must remove the racial chip on your shoulder. Much of the racism in this country exists because people are walking around. I talked to several students this week about what life was like at Dorman and what in the world in our high, I don't know about the other high schools, I didn't talk to other, you know, just what was the level of racial tension. And again, the agreement is it's like everybody is walking around with a chip on their shoulder about the other race. And you can hear this, about comments by the use of the word they. Blacks talking about whites as they, whites talking about blacks as they. Who's they? When you talk about someone outside of your race as they, you reveal you're walking around with a racial chip on your shoulder. They. Several months ago, I was having a good conversation with a Vietnam veteran, and I was absolutely engrossed in the story of courage and sacrifice. He belonged to a platoon that pretty much camped out on the border between Cambodia and Vietnam, and as communists would go in and kill people from Vietnam and then come back and escape to Cambodia. They were right on the border waiting for them, and those communists came back and they would kill them to stop them from killing innocent people in Vietnam. And on their 13th mission, there was an ambush, and they parachuted in. 36 of them parachuted in to the border where they were about to do battle again. And they parachuted in, and there was ambush, and 32 of his men were killed. 32 of the 36. And he cried years later. I mean, we're sitting there. It's just a few weeks ago. He cried And I was stone silent as he described what it felt like to hear gunshots from the ground picking off his men in the air. They landed dead. And everything went well in that conversation until we started talking about current conflicts around the world. And he started talking about conflicts in the Middle East. And he looked at me and he said, I don't understand why you preachers say that we should go over there and tell them about Jesus, because everybody who's ever been a soldier knows that they want to kill us. That's unbelievable. He knows every single person in the Arab world. I respect the grief that's in his heart from losing 32 men. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. Matter of fact, I think that's the type of grief you take to the grave and that you probably weep about it monthly. So I understand that's going, but for him to all of a sudden make large statements about they living in the Middle East, let me know he's living with a chip on his shoulder. And until you have peace with God, you're going to live with a racial chip on your shoulder. And you're going to refer to people as they. I was having lunch this week with a man that stopped me midstream, and he said, you know what I think the greatest gift in the whole world is? I said, what's that? He said, peace. He said, it just feels good to say it. Feels good to feel it. He said, and he said, I'm talking about a peace that's independent of circumstances, that no matter what's going on, where you live or who you're interacting with, peace. And this is the kind of peace that Jesus Christ came to give. When we talk about peace, what we're talking about is the absence of hostility, the absence of war. Jesus Christ came to bring peace between you and God by ending the war that you had started. Colossians 1:17, once you were alienated from God. You could just stamp all over this passage, no peace. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. As long as I'm arguing in my mind with God and rebelling against God with my body, so arguing in my mind, rebelling with my body, I'm not going to have peace with God. I'm going to be alienated from him, and I'm going to be living in hostility toward him. I'm going to be living at war with him. I'm not going to have any peace. But once I surrender my life to Jesus Christ, and he forgives me of my sin and my declaration of war, and he removes my guilt and reassures me of the Father's love, and promises me a home in heaven, my heart is flooded with peace. I love that episode in the life of Jesus Christ. 3 days after he was crucified, he just walked right through a door that disciples had locked. They were hiding from fear of the Jews. The Jews and the Romans had killed their master, Jesus, and like cowards, they had run from Jesus, they had abandoned Jesus when he was on the cross. And now they're hiding in this room with absolutely even no intention, more than ever, of ever speaking the name of Jesus again. They were just looking for a place to get away from it all after their 3-year mistake of trusting Jesus. And in walks Jesus Christ. And to those cowards and to those failures, he said, peace. I am not mad at you. I'm not angry with you. And everything you did against me and did against the Father, all of that was taken, all of that was handled 3 days ago at the cross. You're forgiven. And now I want you to know peace. Peace with me and peace with my Father. Let me tell you something. When all the hateful voices that are surrounding you, or maybe your own condemning conscience screams at you, and you hear these words, you are weak, indifferent, cold, cowardice. You're a failure, a liar, a hypocrite. You're perverted. You're selfish. You're jealous. Listen to God who says, you are forgiven, you're cleansed, you're new, you are mine. Be at peace. That's why that guy said that this week to me as we were eating a sandwich at Firehouse. There's nothing better. Listen, my whole life, I failed to honor God. I have failed to trust God. I have failed to serve God. But that record of my failure has been taken to the cross. And every one of those failures has been washed away by the blood of Christ. And now on that clean white board, the perfect life of Jesus Christ has been written on my white board. Every perfect word he ever said, every perfect thought in his mind, every perfect deed is on that white board, and it's in my account. And I, to God, look just as perfect as Jesus Christ. And that is the source of my peace. Well, someone were to ask me today, Richard, have you ever sinned? I would say, yes, I have sinned. And then they would say, well, you're a sinner then. I would say, technically, no. I have sinned, but I am not my sin. What are you? I am forgiven. I am His. I am saved. I am not defined by my failures. I'm defined by His forgiveness. I'm not defined by my poor record. I am defined by His perfect record. That is the source of peace. So what is the source of peace between you, between the races, between all ethnic, socioeconomic groups that are in Christ? It's when two people come together and they are absolutely astonished and humbled at the extent to which God would go to end the war and to bring peace. And they're so astonished and they're so humbled by the price that God paid to bring peace, then they mimic and echo that peace in their relationship with one another. Last week I said the key to racial reconciliation is to remember where you came from. Remember, it's used twice in the passage we looked at last week. Twice Paul says remember. Don't have spiritual amnesia. Remember where you came from, separated from Christ, excluded, without hope and without God. Remember that so that you'll appreciate the price God paid to bring you near. Remember who you were, where you came from, where you're headed. All of that depended on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He made an intentional, He made the initiative to come into my life, to chase me down, to run faster than I could run away from Him, to bring me back to the Father. So you want to know the secret of racial reconciliation? What motivates me to be reconciled with everyone in Christ? What motivates me to be reconciled with anyone is that I have been reconciled to the most important one. And so rather than focusing on what others have done to you, You focus on what God has done for you. You want to overcome racial prejudice? Don't focus on them. Focus on Him. Don't forget His mercy. And that's the point of verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Never going to have peace among the races until you have peace with God. You remember John Lennon's song, Imagine? He imagined a euphoric setting, a world of total peace. And in that song, he said, the ingredient for world peace is no religion. So then you combine that with the pluralist of our day who said, no, Mr. Lennon, it's not the end of religion that'll bring peace. It's the blend of all religions that'll bring peace. And that's not what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says there's only one person in the world, not philosophy, not education, only one person. He is necessary for peace. Now, here's Paul's argument in this passage. It's a brilliant argument. So if you're saying, why should I not be a racist? Why should I be at peace with other ethnicities, other races, other socioeconomic stratas? Here's the argument. If God is willing to make the big sacrifice to remove the big barrier, then you and I, he expects that we will make lesser sacrifices to remove lesser barriers. That's the essence of verse 14. The language in verse 14 is emotive and graphic. It is a description, architecturally, of a physical wall that existed in Jerusalem separating the races, Jews and Gentiles. Now, the temple in the day in which Paul wrote, in which Jesus ministered, that temple was built by King Herod. He renovated the little pitiful reconstructed temple that was done under Nehemiah. So you have Nehemiah's little temple surrounded by Herod's massive temple, overlaid with gold. It was the glory of the city, and everything about it screamed racial alienation, because all it had was a bunch of different levels where people were divided. The first level was the innermost court called the court of the priest. Only the priest could come in this court. After this was the court of the Jews, where Jews who weren't priests could go in this court, but no farther if they weren't priests. Then there was the court of women. And any Jewish woman could go here, but she couldn't go any farther. She couldn't go into the court of the Jews, just the court of the women. And then if you walked down five steps, descend, these were all on the same level. But if you walked down five steps, you'd come across a wall, come to a wall that divided Jews and Gentiles. And on that wall was this prohibition: no foreigner may enter within this barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now, you can go today to the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem and see that wall, the inscription. It was found, parts of it were found in 1871 and 1934. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions this wall. I mean, you've heard of signs before that says, private property, trespassers will be prosecuted. Well, that wall was that and on steroids. Private property, Gentiles will be murdered. Now, 5 steps down, you come to this wall, and then 14 steps down farther, you come to the court of the Gentiles. And that's where they were allowed to worship. And you remember in Acts chapter 21, Paul was almost killed because someone accused him of taking a Gentile from that court into the court of the Jews. You can read about it in Acts 21. He didn't do that, but that's what they accused him of. They were going to kill him, they said, Acts 21, because you brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews. We'll kill him for that reason alone. Now, let me tell you, God did create the temple with separation in mind. Because there was a reason that Jews were to be instructed here in the ways of God, and then they were to go out and they were to instruct the Gentiles. But it was not for the purpose of racial prejudice. It was for the purpose of training and instruction, the same thing we do in church. If you're a member of this church, you're a member so that you can be instructed, so you can go out and witness and evangelize those who are not members of the kingdom of God. Membership was for training. It wasn't for separation. So Paul is arguing. Now here's his argument. Paul is about to argue in Ephesians 2. If God made the bigger sacrifice, or the big sacrifice to remove the big barrier, you and I can make little sacrifices to remove little barriers. And here's the big barrier that was removed. You remember when Jesus died? What happened? Matthew 27, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. There was an earthquake throughout Jerusalem. Why all that commotion? Because this was the first time in history that God and man had been brought back together since Adam and Eve rebelled. You better believe it was time for a show. This is huge. And God said, listen, if I'm making the big sacrifice, the blood of my son, to remove the big barrier, the barrier between God and man, you, Hope Point, must remove all smaller barriers and make smaller sacrifices that separate us from any other race. The death of Christ is what destroyed the wall between God and man. And it is also the death of Christ that will destroy the walls between man and man. Because only when a human being, well, let me just use this quote. Nobody can say it better than this. John MacArthur says, peace comes only when self dies. And the only place self truly dies is at the foot of the cross. So when God sent Jesus to die, and then we go to the cross and we die, we'll have peace with God and peace with one another, and we stop fighting and stop resisting. All division in the world is a result of selfish people who aren't dead. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, therefore the answer for peace is, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There's the answer for racial reconciliation. The death of self at the cross. Now, one of the greatest barriers to peace in the early church centered around religious ritual. And that had to go away too. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, symbolized by the wall in the temple, abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, once again, let me explain why God had all of these regulations to begin with that separated Jews from Gentiles. The whole Old Testament was a period of instruction. God was raising up a people, and they had to know him. They had to know his character. They had to know his heart. And they had to be different from the world in which they lived. So God came up with all these ceremonies and all these rituals to make a statement. We are different than you because we belong to God. That's what all of the rituals and all the ceremonies were for in the Old Testament, was to tell the nations, we are different from you. We have a different God than you have. And that's why we're into all these rituals and ceremonies. But the scripture says that Jesus, verse 15, abolished in his flesh all these laws and rituals. Now, what does that mean? Well, it basically means that in the Old Testament, all of the rituals were and ceremonies were symbols of your obedience to God. You, in other words, you loved him through ritual. And all of the ceremonies and all the rituals in the Old Testament were also for the purpose of confessing your sin to God through animal sacrifice. But Jesus Christ in his flesh, the fact that he perfectly lived out every Old Testament law and perfectly died for every law that you and I broke, those regulations, ceremonies, and rituals are no longer needed. They have been replaced by Jesus. Except that wasn't occurring in the first church. All these people were still divided because they were loyal to rituals and ceremonies. They weren't loyal to Jesus. And they weren't focused on Jesus and those precious, holy ceremonies and rituals were actually no longer a help to worship. They were now a hindrance. The very things that were intended to help worship in the Old Testament were now a hindrance in the New Testament because Jesus was to be the center of worship, not ritual, not ceremony. I read a story this week about a group of soldiers in World War II. One of their comrades was killed. And they were looking for a place to bury him. And they came to a Catholic church and a cemetery with a fence around it. And they went and knocked on the door and they asked the priest permission to bury their loved one in that cemetery. And the priest said, "I'm sorry, but you're not Catholic. And you cannot bury him inside our fence." And so discouraged, they went a little ways beyond the fence and they dug a grave on the other side of the fence and they buried their comrade. A month later, their platoon was coming back by this very city and they went by the church and they went by the cemetery and they were disheartened because they could no longer find any grave outside the fence. And so they went to the priest and they said, "Could you tell us what happened to the gravesite of our comrade?" And he said, "After you all left, for the first week I grieved for what I forced you to do. And the second week I moved the fence." This is what God is calling his church to do. Under the permission of Scripture, we move every fence that can be moved to include everybody who names the name of Christ. Let me say it again. Under the permission of Scripture, we remove every fence that can be removed, must be removed, in order to include everybody that is with us in Christ. I spent a whole weekend, I spent a whole weekend with a group of men. We were on a spiritual retreat, and it was marvelous. Man, we all shared what we were struggling with, what we were scared of, things that we were dabbling in that were wrong, directions we were walking that were harmful. And man, we got right with God through Jesus Christ for that weekend. And we helped each other believe the scripture. And we loved each other, listened to each other, encouraged one another, shared with each other. And everything was great until the end of the weekend. Our final worship service, we were in a church and they served the Lord's Supper. And they told me I couldn't participate in the Lord's Supper because I didn't belong to that church. Now, it didn't hurt my feelings. My self-image is good. But I hurt for them. that they hadn't read Ephesians chapter 2 and they didn't understand it was time to move the fence. And this is what God, I know, is calling this church to do. Again, under the permission of Scripture, to broaden the fence, to make sure that every aspect of this church, as much as the Spirit gives us liberty to do, is a place where any minority will feel included and not excluded. That may affect the styles of worship we engage in. It may affect how we greet at the end of the service. Rather than you going to people that are most like you and that you see every single Sunday and you talk to them every single Sunday, why do you do that? Go to someone who is least like you and move the fence so that they will be included and not excluded. Why should we be so aggressive in moving fences? Because this is what really Jesus was about. And we have just a moment to get into this, and we'll finish it next week. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. To say it like this, when Jesus Christ, what was the reason that Jesus Christ came to earth? Was to establish a new race. When he came, there were Jews and Gentiles, Anglos and Asians, black and white, rich and poor, and he wanted to establish one brand new race called brothers. Or to not be chauvinistic, sisters. One new race. That we no longer talk about race, and we no longer look at race, and we no longer look a new race. The emphasis here is no more barriers, no categories. No one is excluded who is a lover of Christ, and no one is more honored than the other who's a lover of Christ. No barriers. No barriers. That's the thinking of Paul when he wrote Galatians chapter 2, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Or to finish quoting what that, at the end of the Billy Graham documentary a minute ago, finish quoting what that brother was alluding to, is a poem by John Oxenham that says, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Jesus Christ came to establish a new race in him. And if you establish a new race, you need a new law for that race. And Jesus said, this is the new law for the new race. John 13, 34, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, by this statement, Jesus was not insinuating that God had never commanded people to love. But what he was saying is, now there's a new example of how to love. Like Christ. And there's a new power that will help you love, the Holy Spirit. And there's another reason to love of what God has done for you. A new law and a new love. Can I ask you this question as we close? You loving people like that? Are you loving people like that? Like Christ loved, sacrifice. In the power of the Spirit, not in your own strength. And for the glory of the Father who loved you, who were way outside and brought you in. You loving people like that? And this morning when I wrote these words, it was impressed upon me, and so I'm just going to say it. beyond race, my heart was burdened this morning, and I just wrote it on my notes and said, say it. Husbands and wives, are you loving each other like that? I think some of you are about to explode with hurt and pain and anger. Because you just said, no more am I going to love like that. Jesus Christ died to bring a new love into your marriage. Somebody sent me a story last night on a computer, and I don't know if it's true, but it would be a good allegory, a good teaching point about a husband who had an affair, had traded love for his wife, love for another woman, and spent a lot of time with that other gal, and came home one day and told his wife, I want a divorce. And he had a legal contract drawn up. He was very successful of what part of the business she would get, what a part of his personal property that they owned together would be hers. Very lucrative offer. And she tore it up, and she said, I'll give you my offer tomorrow morning. And he got up the next morning, and she wrote one thing down on a piece of paper. For 1 month, I want you to carry me from the bedroom out into the living room, carry me across the threshold just like you did in that hotel room in our honeymoon. For 1 month, every morning, carry me. And it was very awkward the first day. Second day, he smelled the wonder of her hair. Third day, she rested her head against his chest with a little bit of trust. And day after day, the children got up so excited and so giddy to watch Daddy carry Mommy from the bedroom to the den. And on day 30, he went to that other woman and said, I love my wife. I just forgot how much I loved her. Paul's message in Ephesians 2 is, don't forget the extent to which God went to change your circumstance. And in light of the fact that he made the big sacrifice to remove the big obstacle, you were called to make smaller sacrifices, to remove smaller obstacles, that the world will know there's a different kind of love that Jesus gives. I'm praying for you, husbands and wives who are hurting. You can make it, and there are people in this church who will help you, and they'll tell you you can make it by his love and by his peace. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the many times in my life that you have reconciled me to yourself after aberrant behavior and very untrusting thoughts and disrespectful statements. I, who was far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You would do anything, God, to bring me near because you have done anything. You did everything. And Lord, it would be a travesty for those who claim the name of Christ to refuse to move the fence, to refuse to bring someone in. I pray, God, today that someone who is excluded from your kingdom would receive Jesus Christ, believe in his blood, believe that he fulfilled every moral law of the Old Testament and would place their trust in him and not ceremony and not ritual. They place their trust in Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus there'd be reconciliation among the races in this city. Reconciliation between blacks and whites. Between Anglos and Hispanics. Between rich and poor. And of course, Lord, it would start in your church. The only place it can really be successful. And must be successful. And God, of course, I pray for our dear families. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, and parents to children, and children to parents. Today, reconciliation. In honor of Christ, through the power of Christ, I pray, God, new love, new power. Oh, Father, may we honor the fact that the big sacrifice has been made and the big obstacle removed. And you could not ask anything of us that compares with what you've asked of yourself. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might delight in yielding to the love of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.